Yesterday there was a wedding here at church. Chad Kruger and Amanda McMillan became husband and wife here, and that reminded me of a story that I had read years ago about a young woman who brought her fiancé home to meet her parents. They had dinner together, and after dinner her father asked the young man to come into his study so they could have a little chat. And he wanted to get to know this young man that his daughter would be marrying. He sat down and he asked him, "So, young man, son, what are your plans?" And the young guy said, "Well, I'm a theology scholar." And the father replied, "That's admirable. What will you do to provide a nice home for my daughter?" He said, "Well, I will study and God will provide." The father thought about that a moment and then said, "Well, how will you afford to raise children?" The man, young man again responded, "God will provide." They left the study after their conversation, and the young man and daughter left, and the mother couldn't wait to talk to her husband about how the conversation had gone to this young man. The father told the mother, "Well," he said, he has no money, this young man our daughter plans to marry, and he has no employment plans. But on the other hand, the upside is he thinks that I'm God." So, you know, when it comes to provision, God does provide, and he provides in one way or another. And today's passage is a familiar passage, this account of Jesus doing this miracle, feeding 5,000 people, actually more than 5,000. And this passage is a clear reminder that God does provide. Apart from the accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament, this miracle where Jesus miraculously feeds this number of people is the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this, which gives you some idea of how important they felt this miracle was. And for us, it's so familiar. For many of us, we're familiar with this. We just kind of, take it off. But it really is crucial. We want to understand, to begin with, the setting. We've been studying through this book of Luke, and you remember Jesus had been doing a variety of miracles and healings, and then he sent the 12 disciples out to get their feet wet, preaching the kingdom of God, calling people to submit to God and to repent of sins. And he sent the disciples out to heal people, to do the same ministry that he had been doing. The disciples came back after doing that. They traveled in six groups of two throughout northern part of Palestine through Galilee. They came back and they were tired, and they were going to have some time with Jesus. And Jesus called them to a lonely place where they were going to unwind. And you remember the crowd followed them. They got in a boat, went across the lake. The crowd followed them, was ready to meet them on the other shore. And here's what we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. We read these last week, but just to get our bearings here. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done on this mission trip, and he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Now, I want us to get our bearings on where this took place, because as we talk about this, it's easy for us to almost put this in the category of legend, or, you know, this is a nice story and whatever. But this occurred in time and space. And we have a map of the Sea of Galilee. Actually, it's not a map. It's a satellite photo of the Sea of Galilee. And it is interesting. You can see the various cities around it and places of light, but where we're talking is up near the peak, up near the top. If you would go to the left from the top, you would see a couple of lights along there. That is where the ancient city of Capernaum is. Basically, there is no modern city of Capernaum. It is just an archaeological site, but you can see the whole town laid out. The foundations are there. But from the peak, if you go to the right, just to the right of that peak of the Sea of Galilee, you have the region of Bethsaida. And there was an ancient city of Bethsaida, and again, there are ruins there. Now, if you were to look at that region, and the next picture shows us, looking across the north end of the Sea of Galilee, you're looking to the east, there is that plain, and then the hill goes up there. That region of Bethsaida. Now, some think the ancient city was farther to the left. Some think it was near the water there. But this is one of the places that very likely could have been where those 5,000 people or more were gathered, listening to Jesus teach on this hillside there just off the shore of the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So we're talking about a real place, a real time. Jesus wanted to take his disciples to a lonely place to rest. The crowds met him there, and Jesus taught them, and the day was stretching on. And we want to take a look at some key aspects of a problem that occurred here. Beginning in verse 12, we see this colossal problem. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him, to Jesus, and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." Now understand, there were a few villages in the region. Villages, by the way, it's thought, archaeologists say that these villages were probably about the same size as Princeton, Green Lake, and Markazan. You know, there are 1,000 to 2,000 people. At most 3,000, but probably more, somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 to 2,000 people in these villages. And yet you have this massive crowd that had traveled from all over the countryside, from other locations, and were thronging to hear Jesus. After all, he had been healing people, raising the dead, talking about how to know God, and you had this massive crowd of people there. Now, it's interesting, it occurred right at the time where the disciples were worn out. They'd just come back from this mission trip, and they were looking forward to some alone time, having time to rest and talk with Jesus and tell about their experiences. And instead, there's this massive crowd on the shore waiting for them when the boat lands. And instead of Jesus shooing them away and saying, "Give us time to rest, you guys are always here, you're waiting for us," Jesus doesn't do that. He goes up on this mountainside and he teaches them. He spends the rest of the day teaching them. And now it is later in the day. Verse 12 begins with those words. Late in the afternoon, the disciples see this problem. We've got this massive group of people. What's going to happen when it gets dark out here? And so they come up with a solution. The solution was, "Jesus, you need to send the crowd away so they can go and get something to eat, so they can find food and lodging. We're in a remote place here." I want us to understand Jesus was teaching this crowd because he had compassion on them. And the disciples weren't unfeeling. They wanted to head off a problem of everybody being out there at nighttime with no place to stay and no food to eat. So they were trying to take care of this problem before it occurred. It's interesting, it's nice that we can look at what Matthew, Mark, and John say about this also. And Mark wrote that Jesus felt compassion for these people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. The reason Jesus was teaching this crowd is not because he felt like it or because he was energetic. It was because he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, sheep without a shepherd means they were wandering. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know who was going to provide for them. He saw people in an interesting way. And I would guess that the disciples would have been in that category too if they hadn't found Jesus. Jesus saw people as sheep in this world, not knowing where they're going, how they got there, what their purpose is while they're there. They were like wandering sheep without an owner, trying to make the best of a situation. And Jesus has compassion on people like that. Now, I would say that's a good description of humanity overall, wouldn't you? Without God, basically, we are wandering like sheep, not knowing our owner, not knowing where we're going, how we got here, and what we're here for. And Jesus has compassion on those like that. It reminds me, Jesus' compassion for people, and I don't know what your view of God is like, but I want us to understand something that is taught very clearly in the New Testament. It sets Jesus apart from every other world religious leader, whether Gautama Buddha or Confucius or whatever. Jesus was known for this compassion, this love. I read the story of a little girl who was late coming home from school, and her mother was worried. When her little daughter finally got home, her mother asked her, "What happened?" And the little girl replied and said, "Well, I stopped to help another little girl." "Why, what happened?" She said, "Well, her doll had broken and she was crying." And so the mother said, "Oh, that was nice of you to stop to help her. Did you fix her doll for her?" She said, "No, I stopped to help her cry." Well, the idea of compassion is the picture that we get from Christ. He was compassionate on people. Instead of saying, "Will you guys leave us alone? You're always here. We're tired. We don't want to see you anymore." He continued to teach them. He continued to heal. He continued to meet needs. I don't know how you view God. We often tend to view God according to how our home situation was, or parents, or things that have happened in our lives. But God is compassionate. And Jesus was the visible representation of the Father. He is compassionate. And His ministry was based in His compassion. And the disciples were just concerned for how they're going to meet this need, and they realized they were limited. We can't feed this many people. We can't do this. So, Jesus, you send the crowd away. I want to just mention here, when you and I meet a problem that you think is insurmountable, ever had one of those? Maybe not. Maybe I'm the only one who has a problem like that, where I don't know how I'm going to get beyond this. Lord, I don't see an answer for this. Lord, how are we going to get beyond this? How are we going to meet this need? Lord, what's going to happen? I see this wall. I don't know how we're going to make it. Whenever you see a problem that is insurmountable, how do you handle that? If you pray about it, how do you handle it? What kind of prayer do you have? The way the disciples handled it is they said, I see the best way to meet this problem is to send the people away. So they went and they instructed Jesus, send the people away so they can get something to eat. Is that how we tend to handle? I think I probably do at times. Lord, here's this problem. Here's what I'd like you to do about it. We've got the idea for how it should be solved. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13. Jesus makes a crazy proposition for them. Jesus replied to the disciples, you give them something to eat. That wasn't exactly the answer that they were looking for. They wanted Him to take care of it by sending the people away, and Jesus turns the tables back on them and says, you give them something to eat. More often than not, when you and I pray about something that we just don't see an answer for, if we tend to have a plan and we say, Lord, would you cause this to happen? God often will say, okay, but I want to use you in the process here. I want you to have a part in meeting this need. Now, we don't have the power to meet this need, the disciples would have responded, but Jesus said, you give them something to eat. It's a huge lesson for us. One of the principles that we have followed here at Terra Shores is that we are not going to set up a bunch of programs and try and get people to fill in the gaps, but rather we will only do ministries that people have a burden to do. And one of the lessons I learned early in pastoral ministry and then shared with Kurt Halverson when he came to be our youth pastor and shared with Ryan when he came to be our youth pastor is that we're going to find that in the body of Christ you have many people who are compassionate and have a burden for needs, and it will not be uncommon for someone to come to you and say, you know what I think you ought to do here? I think you ought to do this ministry. I think we should do this. And what they're saying is, I'd like you to start this, or I'd like you to facilitate this, or I'd like you to run this. And it is important for us to answer by saying, God has laid this burden on your heart. God has really caused this to bother you. Then it's all very likely that God is also calling you to be part of meeting that need. Would you like to lead this ministry? Would you like to start this ministry? And that is exactly what Jesus does to the disciples here. Jesus sent them away, and Jesus turns to them and says, you give them something to eat. And they answered, Verse 13 and 14, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, you know, what are we going to do here? There are about 5,000 men that were there. Now, I want to mention a couple of things here. You is emphatic here in the Greek language that Luke records this. You give them something to eat. Jesus cared that they have something to eat, not just be sent away. And He commands them to be part of it. And the disciples' response is, you got to be kidding me. This is all we have. Now, again, as we go to the other gospel writers who wrote about this, we get more information, extra information. John tells us that Andrew spoke up and said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far is that among so many people? The Christian author, Max Lucado, some of you have read him, he said, can you imagine this scene? Imagine what it might have been going on in the little boy's mind. He has this lunch. His mother probably prepared for him. Maybe he was going fishing. Or maybe he actually came to see Jesus. But he had a lunch. And his lunch wasn't much. Something told him that if he would plant the seed, maybe God would grant a crop. So he summons up his courage. He gets up off the grass. He walks over into the circle of grown-ups, the disciples. Someone probably snickered at him and said, look at that little fellow. He doesn't know any better. They roll their eyes. And here we have a hunger crisis, and this little boy thinks that his sack lunch might solve it. But it wasn't the mockers that the boy saw. He only saw Jesus. And can you imagine, this little boy, Andrew finds him, takes him to Jesus with this lunch, what Jesus' response may have been? Probably brought a smile to Jesus' face. This boy is giving his lunch. Amazing. Look at this crowd. This boy has faith. The meal was a sacrifice for the boy. He's giving it up, even though the disciples didn't think it was much. In fact, John tells us that Philip, one of the disciples there, Philip actually pointed out that when you look at this crowd, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to buy food for this crowd. Now, 200 denarii was 8 months' wages. I don't know, what is 8 months' wages in our site? It depends upon your salary, but let's say, conservatively, maybe $25,000? Well, if you have 5,000 people at... Or in all likelihood, more than 5,000. This passage says it was 5,000 men. Specifically, it was men, the word that's used there. So if you add women in and children, you might have as many as 10,000 people. If you have 10,000 people, maybe 15, whatever, but let's say 10, $25,000, that would mean maybe $250 a lunch. That's a pretty good deal on a lunch, right? $250 a lunch. But the question is, where are 12 disciples who are out of work most of the time going to find $25,000 on the spur of the moment? If they can find $25,000 to buy food for this group, where are they going to find in that remote place with small villages like Marquesan, Princeton, and Green Lake around, where are they going to find that much prepared food? Can you imagine if into this area 25,000 people suddenly need to be fed on the spur of the moment? Okay, let's check out all the restaurants around and see if we can gather enough food for 25. There are only 19,000 people in all of Green Lake County. You know, $25,000 to feed 5,000 people, 10,000, 15,000 people. How are we going to do this? $25,000 could buy it, but we can't find the food to feed them. The disciples are thinking, what are we going to do? Warren Wiersbe, a pastor at Moody Church, said, when you combine all four gospel accounts of this miracle, you find that Jesus first asked Philip the question where they could buy enough bread for such a crowd. Why did Jesus ask Philip that question? Well, it's interesting. John records for us, he was only testing Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. All along, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do with this crowd. He was going to multiply bread and feed the crowd. But he let the disciples stew in their problem. He wanted them to get a sense of their insufficiency to meet this problem. All along, he knew. Now, this may sound cruel to you, but I want you to think about this for a moment. Maybe it will be an encouragement. In the midst of the problems that you and I face, whatever it is, maybe it's a need, financial need, maybe it's a relationship need, restoring something, maybe it is a need for a job, maybe, you know, whatever the need, maybe it's a sickness. In the midst of a problem where we don't see a way out, Jesus already knows what his answer will be. And he lets us feel that need just as the disciples sat there and felt that need. Because in the midst of that need, they would realize they can't meet it. They feel their insufficiency. They didn't have the resources to do it. In verse 14, we read these words. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And the disciples did so, and everyone sat down. One of the other gospel writers said he had them sit down in groups of 50 and hundreds. Now, if you have a group of that many people sitting down in groups of 50 or 100, you may have, well, 50 in a group, that'd be 100 groups to make 5,000. If you have 100 in a group, 100 groups would make 10,000. So you divide that up among 12 disciples and you find out each disciple might be responsible for serving anywhere from 8 to 15 groups. That's doable. That's a possibility. He says, have them sit down. So how do you feed 5,000 or 10,000 people? First of all, you organize them into smaller, manageable groups. Divide them into groups. Here, we might have two groups. You know, half a church. We would have two groups. And one disciple could surely bring in food for, you know, 10 groups or whatever, no problem. Secondly, very important principle, Jesus gets the disciples involved in being part of the solution. When we face an overwhelming situation, There's a principle, an example we see here. Break it down into manageable, bite-sized pieces, and then get others involved in helping be part of that. And the disciples did as they were instructed, and so what you have here is a very orderly scene on this plain of Bethsaida, on the hillside there, of all these groups. And can you picture it? Let's be practical here. Jesus was probably saying, Peter, you see these groups over here on the left? You take them. And John, you go out there to the back. You're the youngest, so you can run faster. You get out there to the back, and you take care of those groups out and back. And Andrew, you handle these right here. And Judas, you do right front center. Judas, I want to be able to watch what you're doing. You do this group right here. You can picture Jesus dividing up the groups and sending the disciples out with their job for each one. Now, the disciples at this point had the people sit down just trying to organize this group, but they finally have them sit down. And at this point, the disciples didn't know what was planned. They just knew they had 5 barley loaves. Well, barley was eaten by the poorer people. They couldn't afford much more barley loaves and a couple of fish, the size of a sardine. And what are we going to do with all this? But they have everybody sit down. We see not only is this a colossal problem, and Jesus makes this crazy proposition, you feed them, then he has them sit down. Now we see the compassionate provider. Verse 16. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke them and he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Jesus did in typical Jewish fashion what they would do is take the food, look up to heaven and give thanks. By the way, not a bad thing to do now and then at a table prayer. Look up to heaven and say, thank you, God. And the words that he used, we don't know, but it probably was something along the line of the typical Jewish blessing. It would go like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth food from the earth. Blessed art thou. And Jesus did that, and then he gave thanks, breaking them, and he gave them to the disciples to distribute. He got them involved. Now, the distribution of the food happened by the disciples. The provision of the food was from the Lord. We don't want to mix that up. When it comes to meeting needs in this world, most of the needs are far beyond what you and I can do, but we can distribute if God provides the source, the provision. And that's what the disciples were used for, to distribute God's blessings to the people. Someone called them the middlemen of God's preference here. Think about this. The disciples became a link in the chain of God giving his gracious blessings from God to Jesus, to the disciples, to the people. And that principle is the same today. It is the same not only with feeding people physical food, it is the same with feeding people spiritual food. God uses his people to meet needs in this world. God could have clearly spoken to this whole world directly in a booming voice from heaven and said, I've given my son for you on the cross. Believe in him. But he hasn't done it that way. Instead, he entrusted his word to his disciples to give it out. And it comes the same way with the distribution of food in this world. And now you might be sitting there thinking, as a skeptic, you might be sitting there feeling like, well, that's real nice for us rich Americans. We have enough food to eat, but what about those people who starve to death? There are people in various countries starving at this moment. You know, the reason there is starvation in this world is not because there isn't enough food. Currently, the earth produces enough food to sustain over 10 billion people. Does that surprise you? The earth's population is only 7 billion people right now. But the earth produces enough for 10 billion people. Yet millions starve to death every year. Why is that? Because of the sinfulness of the human heart. Because of mismanagement of God's provision, or because of wicked governments who hoard the food that comes in and rulers who use it as a bargaining chip and withhold it. People starve to death not because God has not provided. God has provided. People starve to death because somehow we're not doing the right job of distribution in this world. And that was the job of the disciples here. It's amazing when you look at this world was wired to produce huge harvests. The earth produces food. You look at the food chains, it is amazing. In fact, even atheistic scientists look at this world and they see that we are living on what some have called a razor's edge. The temperature zone in which human life can survive is very narrow. The moisture levels, on and on, the oxygen, nitrogen balance in our atmosphere, on. It is perfect for human life. That's why science is so curious to try and find somewhere else where there's life in the universe, because they think, how could we have won the cosmic lottery and be just the only lucky ones? Well, it's not luck. It has to do with God's purposes. And God's purposes are to provide, and then through His people, to distribute. And they distributed. We read verse 17, they all ate. They were satisfied. They all ate. 5,000, 10,000, 15, however many there were, they all ate. They were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The mathematics of this miracle: 5 loaves plus 2 fishes is not enough. 5 loaves plus 2 fishes plus Jesus is plenty for everybody. It's amazing. When you leave God out of the equation in this life, there's not enough of anything, whether physical food or spiritual food, meaning and purpose. When He is involved in it, there is enough. Then they picked up 12 baskets. By the way, for those of you who don't like eating leftovers, this is the biblical case for eating leftovers. 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Now, it doesn't mean chewed pieces of bread. It probably means the leftovers of what He had produced over and above what was needed. And 12 basketfuls, and they cleaned it up. Now, that was a Jewish practice, to make sure that you cleaned up any leftover of God's blessings. You didn't want to show disregard or an ungrateful attitude by wasting anything. And they cleaned them up. I remember in 1972, there was a massive youth evangelistic conference held in Dallas, Texas, in the Cotton Bowl. It was called Expo 72. I don't know, is there anybody here who attended that, Expo 72? I wasn't able to go to Expo 72. I had a number of good friends who went to Expo 72. 100,000 young people attended from around the country. It was probably one of the most visible Christian events of the 1970s Jesus movement. And what happened is these young people from around the world came to Dallas, Texas for 4 or 5 days. They would meet in the Cotton Bowl in the evening and hear Billy Graham or various other Christian speakers speak. Then during the day, they would have breakout sessions throughout the city and meet in various places. And then they would go out to serve. And they did all kinds of things, whether it was cleaning for people or painting or helping or giving out food or sharing the gospel with people. For 5 days, they did this in Dallas, Texas, Expo 72. And on the closing evening, moving service. I remember hearing about this from my friends and then seeing photos out afterwards. As you might guess, in 1972, they sang Pass It On. But they had a candle lighting ceremony in the Cotton Bowl. It was dark. And they took that one light in the center of the Cotton Bowl down there and began to spread it out until all the lights all around the Cotton Bowl was full with thousands of young people. More than what you'd see at a football game, because they also covered the stadium floor with people with chairs, filled with young people committing their lives to follow Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how many out of that, how many lives were changed. But on that closing night, Billy Graham said to the young people there, he said, I just want to tell you, on this closing night, Billy Graham was about 52 years of age. He said, I want to compliment you on your orderliness. I want to compliment you on your demeanor and how your behavior has affected the city of Dallas. He complimented these young people. This was in the age, remember, right after the hippie movement, right in the midst of the Vietnam War struggle was still going on. And here you had 100,000 young people gathered together, and they were a testimony. While riots were going on in college campuses, this group of young people, 100,000, met together. And he said, I was talking to somebody in the physical plant, and he told me that at one of the meetings here, he said they went to clean the Cotton Bowl after our meeting, and they could only find one piece of paper. He said, you guys are being a testimony for Jesus Christ, cleaning up like this. And then Billy Graham said, what I want to ask is this one question. Who threw down that piece of paper? And of course, everybody laughed and got a big laugh out of that. But this is the picture here, an orderly scene. Everybody is fed. Everybody is satisfied. They clean it up. And lo and behold, they clean up 12 baskets full. One basket for each disciple. Just a reminder, guys, where your provision comes from. And just a reminder that you should not waste my blessings. And just a reminder that I use you to distribute my blessings. A lesson these disciples never forgot. That's why 30 years later, for John, 50 years later, they wrote about it. Matthew was there, and he wrote about it. Mark probably wasn't there, but Mark learned from Peter. That's where he got his info. Peter was there. He never forgot it. Luke, he wasn't one of those 12 disciples, but Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel, he did a thorough study of the life of Jesus. And one thing that he heard over and over again was about this feeding of the 5,000. So he wrote about it. And John, he was there and he wrote about it. And not only did John write about this account, after he wrote about it in John chapter 6, he said that within a day or two after that, Jesus was continuing to teach the crowds who flocked to him because they had been fed. And Jesus confronted them on that. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had enough to eat. You liked the food I gave you. But he went on to tell them, don't work for this food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And then Jesus went on to tell them, about himself, he said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. You eat of me and you will not hunger. What Jesus was saying to them is it is important to understand God meets our physical needs, but he meets our physical needs so that we see our spiritual need. I can't tell you through the years how many people I've had when I've asked them, do you trust in God? Do you trust in Jesus? And they'll say, oh yeah, I couldn't get through life without him. I couldn't get through a daily thing without him. And I say, that's great. I'm glad you trust him. I'm glad you trust him for your needs and whatever. What about for salvation? And they say, what do you mean? I said, do you trust him for salvation too? Well, what do you mean? Well, God meets these physical needs because we know we have these physical needs and we can't meet all of our physical needs. We can't heal ourselves of disease. And we need certain things to go well that are out of our control in order for us to eat, so we realize our dependence. But do you realize you can't meet your spiritual needs either? You can't get to heaven on your own. You need Jesus to do that for you. And just like we ask him to meet our physical needs, we need to ask him to forgive our sins, to make us his child, to fill us and use us. And then beyond that, the disciples learned that they were distributors of his blessing. When God meets our needs, he does it so that we can turn around and help share his needs with all around us, the people who need him. Let me close by telling you the story of a little girl by the name of Hattie Wyatt. Hattie Wyatt lived in the late 1800s in Philadelphia, and one day she was standing outside a little church sobbing because she had just been turned away. The crowd was far too big to get into the church there, and there was no room for her. And she had come to Sunday school that day with her books and her Sunday school offering. She didn't know that she wouldn't be able to get in. People had to have tickets to get into that little church, and sometimes weeks in advance. So Hattie was standing outside crying with her Sunday school books, trying to decide whether she should go home or what she should do. And the pastor, a man by the name of Russell Cromwell, came by and saw little Hattie, and he put her on his shoulders. And he made his way into the crowded Sunday school room, and he found a place for her to sit in the corner. Well, the next morning, as the pastor was walking to church, he saw Hattie, who was walking to school. And he said to her, Hattie, we're going to have a larger Sunday school room soon. And I hope you will, because she said, it's so crowded, I'm afraid to go in there alone. And he said, well, we will. We're going to build a bigger Sunday school building, and we'll do it as soon as we get the money to do it, to erect it. We're going to start to try and get an offering soon so that all little children will be able to get in. And we're going to begin this as soon as we can raise the money. Well, the pastor made this promise, but for him it was only a distant dream. But he wanted to encourage Hattie and see where their heart was and where their desire was. Some months after this, Hattie became very sick, and someone told Pastor Cromwell about her situation. So he went to visit her and pray with her, but Hattie died in the year 1886 at about 9 years of age. After the funeral, Hattie's mother handed Pastor Cromwell a little bag from which Hattie had saved her meager 57 cents toward the cost of building a new Sunday school building. She had remembered what the pastor had said. She had begun to save over those months. 57 cents is what she had saved up. Of course, that was in 1886. The pastor took this offering to the church and he put it in the form of pennies that next Sunday. He told about this first gift that we've received toward the new Sunday school building. Little Hattie Wyatt had left this gift behind toward this building. And he said, I'd like to sell these pennies to anyone who would like to buy one. And out of that, they raised $250. Pastor Cromwell then changed that $250 into pennies plus the 57 pennies that were returned. And he told that story again, and they sold each of those pennies, and they raised enough to build the building. When the building was built, that church grew into Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia that has a 3,300-seat auditorium. Temple Baptist Church established Temple University, which has 33,000 students on 10 campuses around the world. But most don't know, there's a picture there in Temple Baptist Church of little Hattie Wyatt that it all began with 57 cents, who said, Lord, this is for you. This is your work. With life, we face colossal problems. Whatever your problem is, God is the provider. But he doesn't meet our needs, whether it's for food or spiritual food or whatever. He doesn't meet our need just so we can be content and comfortable. He meets our needs so that we can distribute, so we can give to others who have need. He is the provider, and he provides abundantly so we can distribute. That is his plan. It was then, it is today. And he calls us graciously to come to him with our needs. He is compassionate. He wants to meet those needs, but he also wants to meet the needs of everyone who will come to him. Why? Because he is our creator, he is our sustainer, he is our savior. So the question is for each of us, what part will I play in God's plan? He's the provider, we're the distributors, and people are blessed when we look to him and let him use us. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this account which is so familiar to us. It's amazing, Lord, how Jesus just kept multiplying food. Only you, Lord, can meet the deepest needs of our hearts. We can plant seeds, but you cause them to grow. Lord, may we look to you for every provision. May we respond with grateful hearts when we receive those provisions, and may we be about distributing that which you have called us to distribute for your glory also. Thank you for the privilege we have of being your children, and then, Lord, that you have chosen, weak and frail as we are, to use us to be your servants also. Lord, we pray that you would be honored through us. I pray you would meet needs here among us today, whatever those needs are, and that when you meet those needs, that the response would be gratefulness to you. And Lord, use me to help meet other needs. Thank you for that privilege through Christ our Savior. Amen.